Let's take our chorus books this morning. We'll sing number 26. 26, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. heavenly sunshine. 111.
Yeah.
We call it having all the time here. I'm used to calling it, I'm in right, out right, out, upside, and so forth. Having all the time, yeah, it's tongue twister.
Thankful that my wife Gaynell and younger daughter Mary were able to be with me this time. That certainly made the trip quite a blessing. And it did rain, but it didn't matter. It was okay. And anyway, it's great to be here, and good to see you folks again. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and starting with verse 15. And we'll read that one verse and have a word of prayer. Acts chapter 17, and looking at verse 15 here. Read verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you, Lord, so much for your many blessings to us. Thank you, Lord, for the safety you've given all of us coming here this morning. And Father, we just pray now as we look into your word and make some applications as always, and pray, Father, this Sunday school time, this message, this lesson will be a help to each one here. Guide and direct now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I wanted to primarily look at this morning is Paul's time in Athens. And I think it's significant because, and I know I probably have said this before, but so often, you know, we look at America today, and some, not all, but some, want to say, well, let's compare that to, say, Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost or something. I don't think that's a good comparison. I really don't. I mean, nice to think that, but it's just not, okay? I think a much better comparison of where we are in America today is looking at, say, when Paul went to Athens. It's a much more fitting place in that sense. I mean, again, it's not a perfect comparison, but I think it's closer. And so what we see here in chapter 17, as we look at this time, is before Paul and some others that were with him came to Athens, he was first at Thessalonica, and then he was with the Bereans in Berea there. And then we see him being conducted to Athens. And initially, he's pretty much by himself. We see in verse 15, and they that conducted Paul, notice those that were with him to help him get to the city of Athens, left him there. And then the others, like Silas and Timotheus, were going to come when they could a little bit later. But I want to begin with verse 16, when Paul is actually in Athens now. Now, I've always thought verse 16 is a very significant verse if you think about it. So let's look at this carefully. Acts 17 and verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, in other words, while he waited for his other fellow workers to get there to help with the work, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And you know, that's quite a statement. Paul's spirit, in other words, his soul and spirit, his the inner part of him, he had a concern for the glory of God. And what he saw in Athens just really bothered him. You know, what did he see? Well, he saw a city, as it says, wholly given to idolatry. Let's think about that a minute. From what we know, even beyond what we see in the scriptures here, Athens was a truly idolatrous city. So what you had there was not only did you have pretty much all of the old Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. I mean, I've read some accounts of this. There were some, well, even from the archaeology of today, but even those that came and visited later would talk about that, you know, you could walk here and there's a shrine for this, and a fountain for this, and a temple for this one. And I mean, pretty much everywhere you went, I think if you blindfolded someone in Athens and let them loose, one of the first things they would touch would be some kind of god or goddess's building, you know, some kind of structure for them. There's just so many of them there. And so there was that, you know. But you also, and we'll get to this later, there was also all the Greek philosophers that were there, the Greek philosophical schools, and Paul deals with some of those later. But here's a challenge, I guess, we ought to have, I think. You know, Paul was stirred. He was bothered. It bothered him. But are we stirred up about the idolatry of America? Does that bother us? Does that concern us? I think it should. You say, oh, we don't have idolatry here. You know, like there, I don't think there's a bunch of statues and idols for gods and goddesses. Well, there are some, actually, okay? You can go, for example, over in New Jersey, to Edison, New Jersey, they call that Little India, and you can go to the grocery stores there. I remember years ago when we were trying to do some cross-cultural evangelism when I was down in Maranatha. Went there several times. Family went there a couple times as well. One of the guys that worked on the radio station went with me one time. We went to the grocery store, and they actually had idols you could buy on the, you know, instead of coolers and small appliances, at these Indian grocery stores, they actually had these Hindu, that's what they were, of course, Hindu idols. You say, oh, that's just terrible. Well, it's not good, right? It is idolatry. But look, we need to understand, you don't have to have idols like that to have idolatry. In America, there's all kinds of idolatry. We have people worshiping people. We have TV shows called American Idol, where they adore people. We have people that worship and adore sports. I mean, that's their idol. So there's plenty of idolatry in America, you know, without having to have actual idols like that. And they have the same effect. They have the same effect because what are they? They are substitute for the true God. That's what they are. That, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the person is into Hindu gods and goddesses, or they're totally obsessed with some sports team or something. The end result is the same. Okay, they don't have any time for God, and that was certainly the case. So it was. Athens was a city wholly given to idolatry, as was much of the rest of Greece. Corinth was too. But you know, today we live in a world that's a world of idolatry as well. Nothing's really changed, all right? The idols have changed, that's all. That's the only thing that's changed. Let's keep your place there. Look if you would at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's start with verse 1 here. It says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And I want you to focus on verse 4, particularly as we're thinking about the city of Athens here. Traitors, heady, high-minded. Notice the last part of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Boy, I'll tell you what. I can't think of a better description of popular culture in America today than that. I don't know how you can do better than that. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I think to a large extent, that's what Paul saw when he came to Athens. Now, not everybody. And there's exceptions in America as well, but there's a lot that is that way. But you know, I think what we see here is that while Paul was certainly stirred about the idol, going back to Acts chapter 17 here, while Paul was certainly stirred about the idolatry there, he had a compassion for the people. You see, we need to recognize the problem, but not just stop at that. Say, boy, isn't that awful? That would be like me going to a little India in Edison, New Jersey area and saying, isn't this awful? Look at all these Hindus, and a lot of Muslims there too, but you look at all these Hindus and Muslims here and just walking away. What we tried to do was give out a bunch of foreign language gospel tracts when we were there, because a lot of these people, English was not their first language. Plus, I found out when we were there, there were people visiting from India that I was able, actually one family was visiting or going back. And so this was a chance to give them a track that hopefully they would read at some later point and take with them. And so, you know, we need to have the compassion for souls like Paul did here and there. And I hope the Lord would, as the Lord convicts us about this, we all have that same, you know, that same concern. But let's go on here. So Paul saw the problem. I mean, now, of course, he'd seen this plenty of other places, but in particular, we don't find this statement particularly found elsewhere. So it was really egregious here, okay? It was more so. I mean, you think about Paul's earlier ministry. He started off where? He started off in Judea. He started off with the Jews. And one thing, while the Jews had lots of problems when it came to not wanting to just keep the law and thinking they could be saved by some kind of self-righteousness like the Pharisees and rituals and things and so forth, we see all that. But one thing the Jews had finally gotten away from in the New Testament was what? Idolatry. That's one thing they had finally, okay, cut away from. And had other false choices instead, okay, the Pharisees is a great example of that. But they had finally got away from idolatry. But when Paul got out into the greater Gentile world, not just Athens, like, for example, at Ephesus, the temple to Diana, you know, there's plenty of examples like that. And so let's take a look now at notice verse 17 here. He says, therefore, as he's waiting here, as Paul is waiting, he doesn't just sit around and just waste time. He doesn't just sit around frivolously. He wants to use his opportunity here. So notice this is, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that one of the first places that Paul often went to when he went to a new town, a new city, right, was where were the synagogues? What were synagogues? Well, synagogues were the name, the idea of teaching houses. Remember now, there was only one temple, the temple in Jerusalem. But there were many synagogues. Synagogues found throughout the Roman world. Synagogues found throughout, even beyond where the Roman Empire controlled, like over in Babylon, that area, you know. What today would be like Iraq and Iran, that area. That was never really under Roman Empire control. They didn't get out that far. But the synagogues, as the Jews had been dispersed during that 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New, we're called the 400 silent years sometimes, different time between the Testaments is called that too. The Jews, for various reasons, some voluntary and some involuntary, were dispersed throughout this whole area. And one of the things they did was to start these synagogues. Now, as it turns out, evidently, there weren't necessarily very many Jews in Athens. Another place where we see a good example of that is Philippi, where there were almost no Jews there. In fact, there was no synagogue in Philippi, no mention of it. Paul found some Lydians and some other devout proselytes by the river praying. But anyway, so he did like to go to the synagogues first. Now, there's a good reason for that. What might that be? Why would Paul find, from an evangelistic point of view, wanting to evangelize the lost, why would Paul at this time want to go into synagogues? Anybody have a thought on that? Go ahead.
They were his own people.
They were his own people. And certainly he had a very strong concern for his fellow countrymen. You're right. But there was also another advantage, Sam.
Well, the scriptures would be there.
Exactly. They already had the Old Testament, which is all they had at this point. So they had the Old Testament, which meant they had the law. They had the scriptures about Adam and Eve, creation, the fall of mankind, the need of, and the law, the need of salvation. In other words, the fact that, you know, the law never saved anybody, right? But the law did show people they needed to be saved. We know that, right? Nobody's ever saved by the law. Nobody's ever saved by trying, because nobody can keep the law anyway. Book of Galatians, Book of Romans, very clear about that. So he liked to go to the synagogues when he could, because it gave him a chance to see, meet people that at least knew about sin, and therefore, at least it was a starting place. But he didn't stop there. He says the Jews and the devout persons, the idea of those that actually profess to be Jews and Israelites, but also the devout persons would be those like proselytes. You found a lot of those too, okay? Those that, you know, didn't come from that lineage, but had adopted some of those ideas. Now, some of the writers have said that the Judaism of Athens particularly had been corrupted by the pagans of that area. And I don't doubt that, because even back in Judea, back in the Jerusalem area with the Sadducees, if you remember them, they were very much influenced by Greek, what we call Greek Hellenistic culture. So I would think in a place like Athens, which is the very center of Greek Hellenistic culture, that a lot of the Jews had been very paganized by them. But be that as it may, he certainly wanted to see, to try to deal with those people. But now notice also in verse 17, he says he disputed. What's that idea of disputing? Trying to talk to them about spiritual things. That's the idea of disputing. Trying to talk to them about spiritual things. Trying to question. Trying to see where they're at in their understanding. I think we need to ask more questions often. You know, and when I mean by questions, I don't mean yes, no's, okay? That's the problem with cheap, shallow contemporary evangelism. It's all this idea of, well, I already know what I want and what I'm thinking, so I'm assuming you must be thinking the same way. Are we all thinking the same way? when it comes to, I like to think in our church assembly here, that when it came to spiritual things, we all would pretty much be on the same page. But you know, when you go out and deal with the general world, that isn't the case, is it at all? You've got people coming from all kinds of directions. People with a lot of understanding of spiritual things, people with no understanding. People that are just following all sorts of world religions, and people that are just would call themselves an atheist. And a lot of those, a lot of big-time political figures now would just say, well, you know, basically, I'm just an atheist. If you really pinned them down. Now, they probably would say they're a member of XYZ you know, apostate church because that's politically popular, right? Well, it used to be. I don't know if anymore that even matters. I guess it doesn't anymore, right? What do you think about that when it comes to national office and stuff, you know? Probably doesn't, you know? But it used to be. It used to be, well, I have to say I'm a member of XYZ apostate church. I'm not calling that, you know, but you know what I mean by that. Some meaningless place. But he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. And notice, and in the market daily with them that met with him. I think that's, I've always appreciated that statement. Disputed in the market daily. So what's that mean? Well, it means Paul took advantage of the chances to declare the grace of God there, to give out the gospel. You know, of course, obviously the challenge for us is that when we're out in the highways and byways of life, and for us it literally could be the market daily. So they had, back in the ancient world, and it's not that much different in some ways in some places in the world today. You still have markets, right? We even call them markets still, you know. And the idea of going to, you know, places of commerce, that's a great place to come across people, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people there. You know, the Walmarts and grocery stores and things of this world. And, you know, you have to use some wisdom in doing that and be careful in some ways on that. But, you know, that's often a place where you, at the very least, have some gospel tracts, right? You know, can do that. And so, you know, he's doing this. He's not only did he go to the local synagogue and try to dispute with them and you know, deal with them about who Christ was and about how he's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he also was doing that in the markets daily. Now, when he's out in the market, he's not dealing with the Jews primarily there. Now he's dealing with the larger pagan population of Athens. These people that are all following Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. Plus, this is no doubt where he meets, the next we see in verse 18. Now he starts to meet some of these Greek philosophers, people that are following these what we call philosophical schools. And so, you know, as I said, before we finish verse 17, so again, that's a great opportunity to speak a word for the cause of Christ, to give a gospel tract, to say something that we can, you know, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was like, I think it's good if we can give a tract because then you can have some contact information there. If we can do something besides that, I think that's even better, right? But it's always good as a minimum to do that. And so we see that. Now notice verse 18. So as Paul is at the marketplaces and disputing daily with whoever he comes across, verse 18, he comes across some of these philosophers, all right? Now, it's interesting. The word philosophy means, ironically, love of truth, okay? Why is that ironic? Because philosophy then and now, for the most part, has been pretty much the opposite of truth. In fact, I've often said, one of the most useless college degrees today would be a degree in philosophy. I think that underwater basket weaving, they joke about that. I don't think there really is a degree. But if there was, it probably would be more useful than a degree in philosophy. Because philosophy, as it would be taught in most secular and sadly even some so-called Christian colleges, would be a colossal waste of time. It basically, you'd be going in there where you have no answers, only more questions. That's what I saw. The PBS special I saw years ago, I forget. I don't even remember what it was about, okay? Doesn't matter. But at the end, they said, we only have more questions now. We have no answers, only more questions. Well, that was a waste, wasn't it? If we have no answers and only more questions, it doesn't sound like much was accomplished as far as learning anything, okay? You know, it'd be like going to having a class, you know, and saying, well, students, what did you learn? Well, we don't have any, we don't know anything. We just have more questions. Well, you'd hope, well, maybe eventually if they ask enough questions, they could say, now we have some answers. I don't know. But, sadly with philosophers. So then certain philosophers, so again, the word means love of truth, but in fact, it is the opposite is the case. They had no love of truth. In fact, typically today, those that would say they're into philosophies of the world would argue there is no real truth, which is really sad. But notice here, verse 18 says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Question. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now,
We know from secular history and from archaeology and from some later writers that, in fact, all of the well-known Greek philosophers of the past, that their followers were still in Athens at this time. Scriptures only mention two. That doesn't preclude the others. It just doesn't mention them. So some of you might recognize a name like Plato or Aristotle, somebody like that. Well, they were, of course, lived back before the time of Christ. They lived back hundreds of years before that time. So they're all, and the same thing with Epicurus and the Stoics too. Their original founders were all dead, but they had what they called philosophical schools. That is, people who were following after their teaching. And in some cases, they had changed it and added on to it, whatever. But the point is, these groups were all there, okay? And so, but it just mentions specifically two of them here in the scriptures. But I can assure you, based on what we know, that the others would have been there as well, okay? But just to mention, so since it does mention them by name, we have first the Epicureans. Well, that was named after the Greek founder named Epicurus, all right? There was a fellow named Epicurus. He was a Greek philosopher that lived a few hundred years before that. And basically, one of the things that he taught was he presented pleasure as the chief end of life. That sounds like that'd be popular today, okay? Then we see that verse in 1 Timothy, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You could take Epicureanism. I mean, there's other, more to it than that, of course. But that means the idea of pleasure as the chief end of life. And the Epicureans also believed that if there was a God, with a question mark, right? Then he took no interest in the life of men. So if there was a personal God, then there's an if there for them, right? Then he was just somewhere way out there, that really wasn't interested in what was happening in this world. And for many people, they say, well, there might be a God. There's many people today would take that view. Well, if there is a God, he's really not all that concerned about us, And certainly not concerned about, the eternal salvation of souls and sending his son, Jesus Christ. They wouldn't know anything about that. But so they would have this, view of God as very abstract. Again, there's different takes on where, Epicureanism was, but that would certainly be one. And then one more thing about them I think is very interesting, and this is something maybe has developed also as this school went along, is they had a materialist view of the universe. What we mean by that is, we're not talking about grabbing a bunch of possessions here. We're talking about materialism when it comes to the universe. The idea that the physical universe has always existed. All right, that's actually a very popular view among many today. So those that hold to evolution, that are atheistic in their thinking, say, well, material universe, it's always existed. It's always been around. Before the Big Bang, there was stuff. I mean, by their own thinking, that's right. The Big Bang didn't start the universe. It just started the current thing, whatever, supposedly, so many billions of years ago. All nonsense, right? But, so the Epicureans, though, if you look at some of their positions on this, their view of materialism sounds very much like a lot of modern-day evolutionists. My point is, this stuff's not new. This stuff goes way back 2,000 years ago or further back, all right? I know Henry Morse, in his book, The Long War Against God, probably touches on them. I just don't remember. I know some of the creations and writers like him have certainly compared, like the Epicureans. I'm pretty sure he does. I think, you think so? I was going to say, Mary helps me on some of this stuff. She's read a lot of this stuff. So, I was thinking he mentioned about Epicureans, didn't he, in there? Pretty sure. So, yeah. But yeah, so they were sort of like among the evolutionists of their day, although there were other Greek philosophers that took the same sort of views. They're not the only ones. Then you have the Stoics. Zeno was their founder, okay? So in other words, these groups all had a person that started them. Again, these people are all long dead, but they had a founder, and so they now have followers. And his followers, he would teach under a porch. And that's the idea of the Stoa or Stoics. And so he held these classes on these porches. And so the Stoic system involved living consistently with nature, living in harmony with nature. Does that sound at all familiar? That's just typical, progressive thinking when, the idea we've got to live in harmony with the natural world, we've got to go with the flow, circle of life, Lion King, Disney kind of thing, type of deal. But, you know, they were pantheistic in their way view of God. Now, there's a lot of different variations on pantheism, but basically the idea of pantheism is that God is not a personal God. It's the idea that God is just diffused out there in the sense that God, you'll hear people say, well, yeah, I believe in, that's why when you're talking with people today, you absolutely have to define what they mean by things. If a person can say, I believe in God, Hindus will tell you they believe in God, but their God is not, I repeat, not a personal God at all, and certainly not the God of the Bible, okay? So their idea of a God is the idea that God is everywhere and everything. That's a typical view of pantheism. God is not a personal God. God's just he's in everything, you know? And not in the sense that God is everywhere. That's different. Omnipresence is not what we're talking about here. God is omnipresent as a spirit, but that's not pantheism. Pantheism says God's just diffused into the universe, and he's not separate from it. See, that's the thing. We have to understand that before the universe was made by God, there was God, right? From all eternity. We have to make the distinction there. We always have to reject this idea because pantheism is very common today in thinking. Hindus, a lot of theistic evolutionists and others, you know, various stripes and persuasions would hold to some variation of that. So, you know, the Stoics they tended to take a stern view of virtue. They were very much into, we have that term still, Stoicism, right? The idea of being very, very, you know, wanting to live simply and all that. And some of that, by the way, isn't necessarily entirely wrong if you're doing it for the right reasons, if you're wanting to live frugally and so forth. But, you know, we wouldn't want to adopt the Stoic philosophy. But, you know, like the Pharisees, they took pride in their own self-righteousness. Anytime, though, whether it be the Pharisees, who obviously were a very different group than the Stoics, okay? Or the Stoics, you're wanting to take pride in your own self-righteousness, you're on the wrong track, right? Because first of all, we have no self-righteousness of our own, do we? We have nothing of our own. We have nothing of our own. You know, anything we are is because of what God's done for us. Boy, we're all, if you're saved, you're a sinner saved by grace. And I would say the same thing about me, right? I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. I'm thankful to be part of God's family, you know, but this idea of wanting to exalt self and pride and all that, we should never have a self-righteous spirit. So we see here, so he encounters the Epicureans and the Stoics. And as I said, I think it's not at all taking any kind of any problem to say we know that he likely encountered these other philosophical schools when he preached on, and probably in the marketplace too, I'm sure. It just mentions them specifically. But notice some of the things they say here. It says, what will this babbler say? The idea of babbler is the idea of base fellow. That's the idea of a worthless person who picks up scraps of information and learning, or a teller of tales. So that's their view of Paul, okay? A babbler. He's just picking up these scraps of information. He's just a teller of tales. Well, it's true. There's plenty of babblers today in this world, right, that just want to talk and just want to say stuff without it having any real substance to it. It's absolutely true that there are many times where we ought to do more listening and less talking. I'm guilty of that sometimes. I need to do more listening and less talking. I've been trying to work on that. But certainly, that's what they thought. That's what they thought of Paul here. That's not a very positive statement. You know, they're not thinking much of him. It's interesting that while the Epicureans and the Stoics certainly disagree with each other, and you could say that about the other Greek philosophical schools there as well, they had a lot of disagreements. One thing they found themselves in agreement with, though, is they all tended not to like the Apostle Paul. That seems clear. Why? They say, why are they saying that? Because he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. You see, in none of their thinking, the Stoics, the Epicureans, whether it be the followers of Plato or Socrates, whoever, or even the ones that still held on to the old Greek and Roman gods, all these pagan people that Paul is encountering in Athens, none of them knew anything about the Lord Jesus Christ and about him being a resurrected Son of God. They didn't know anything about that. This is a new thing for them. It was strange. It's a strange thing. And the truth is that there are many people in this world today that have very little, if no, understanding of that. You know, it's increasingly in America. Because Where do you think they're going to get it in America if they don't hear it from some evangelistic source? Will they get it from the mainstream media? Will they get it from the government? In fact, the government has to go out of its way not to say anything about that because, oh, that looks like we're favoring. Of course, they can say about Islam. You know, they can say stuff about, you know, they can say stuff about Hinduism. Local governments are very guilty of this. You know, it's like examples where there'll be a, I heard a case where there was some, I don't know whether it was something about Noah's Ark or creation or the Ten Commandments, but they had to take that down, but they could leave the Hindu stuff up, okay? We can't have quote-unquote religion in the public schools as defined as biblical Christianity for the most part, but it's okay for the Muslim guy or woman to come in and teach about Islam, have classes on Islam. That's okay, see, because that's something different. So, you know, what I'm saying is that for so many today, hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not something that's going to come natural. It's not something that they're going to pick up in the culture. They're going to have to either, you know, seek it out themselves, or if there's an opportunity for someone like ourselves to you know, give them the gospel in some way, through a tract or through a written word or spoken word or so forth. So we see here that, and so these groups all tend to be opposed to Paul. And, you know, I think it's interesting, we finish out verse 18. What did he preach to them? We preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That's where we need to focus, right? We have to sometimes get, you have to get deal with other issues sometimes. I mean, I've often said, look, people have lots of questions. One thing they may ask about, if they've been exposed to different things, they'll ask about, they have a wrong view of end times, for example. And they'll ask about that. Okay, you got to deal with it. I don't think we should say, well, I don't want to talk about that, you know. But we need to steer them back to Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Because that's what they need first and foremost. I think after they get saved, they certainly need to learn the right doctrine of end times. Absolutely. But, you know, and so they may have a wrong view of creation or believe in evolution, whatever. And we do need to push back on that and refute that. But we need to bring that back to the gospel, okay? Because it's absolutely true. If a person doesn't believe there's a God and just thinks they're a product of evolution, obviously until they change their view on that, I don't see how they're going to get saved, right? If they don't believe there's a God and they just think they're a product of evolution, how can they possibly? They don't think they need to be saved. And so a person doesn't think they are lost, they're not going to be saved. They have to first of all recognize their lost condition. So we see here, as we move on now, we go on to verse 19. So and they took him, that is these Greek philosophers, these Epicureans and Stoics, and no doubt there's others there too, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So Areopagus is also known as Mars Hill, okay? It was a place where the supreme judges of Athens met. It was located at the very center of the city of Athens. So it's an important place that these philosophers and these city leaders would meet there, and they would maybe at times have judicial hearings there or so forth. In Mars Hill is the idea of the Greek god Ares, also known as the Roman god Mars, okay? And what's interesting, though, is, isn't it telling, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? So they are at least wanting to know. That's good, right? Paul is having an opportunity. But where did that start? What started back in verse 17 when he disputed in the market daily with them. That's where it started. How else would they have even, you have to, if you're going to have a chance to deal with people, you have to go out and deal with people, okay? That, I mean, it's as simple as that. And so that's where it started, you know. If Paul had just said, well, when I get to Athens, I'm just going to hole up someplace in some comfortable little inn, you know, and just sort of buy my time and study the Old Testament scriptures and things. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm sure he was continuing to do that, right? And I'll pray there. And that's all great. And we're told to do those things, right? But that's not where we see that Paul was interested in evangelizing the lost. So he has this opportunity to then go to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, and so an important place. And, you know, to them, again, it is a new, the word doctrine means teaching. It's a new doctrine. This is new for us. That's right, because All they had was either the old great Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, which most, you know, I don't know if you, maybe I didn't mention this, but a lot of these philosophers didn't even believe anymore in the old Greek, Romans, and gods and goddesses. They didn't even believe in Jupiter and Juno and all these others. They didn't even believe in these Venus and all these other gods and goddesses. They just rejected them. They said, oh, wait, this is all superstition. We don't believe in this stuff. But they weren't any better off because they had replaced it simply with their humanistic Greek philosophy. So you have those people. But you hell have the old ancient worshipers of the gods and goddesses too. So probably it's a mix that Paul comes across when he's dealing with them in Mars Hill here, and the Areopagus. And so let's go on here to verse 20. And I think you certainly see that brought out here. They go on to say, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." Yeah, Acts 17, verse 20. Yep. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." In other words, they are inquiring. They are wanting to know what these things are about. And that's good. There's a concern there, at least. There's an interest to a certain point. Now, we'll see later that not too many of them actually heed it. But nonetheless, you know, if we get an opportunity, I'll take it, right? And we're going to finish this morning with looking at verse 21. And I think this is one of those statements, I think like verse 16, this to me is not only a telling statement, verse 21, about what the condition of the city of Athens was like, but also I think verse 21 is a great indicator of so many today in America, where so many are lost. Notice verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and strangers," Athenians are those that were regular, were from Athens, and then the people that were visiting there, those that were just hadn't been from there originally maybe, or those that had moved there. "For all the Athenians in Athens, which were there, spent their time in nothing else," notice, "but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, what's that saying? Well, you know, they want to hear some new thing. They want the idea of novelty. Boy, that's so typical of America today. So many today, when it comes to spiritual things, move from one false choice to another. Well, this week I'm trying Buddhism. Oh, now I'm going to try this thing instead, you know. I'm going to try this. I mean, haven't you met people like that? I think there's lots of people like that. I think social media makes it so much easier. Oh, my friends now are all into Taoism now or something, you know. Another Eastern religion, you know. Or my friends now are all into this deal or that deal, you know. Or just some sort of general earth worship or something, you know. So you have so many lost people, not throughout the world, but especially where there's a lot. I mean, it's more common in places like America because they're exposed to more things, okay, that are false. They have more opportunity to find them. If you're some person, lower class person, nothing against lower class people, obviously, but if you're living in some village in India and all you have there is the Hindu temple and that's about it, then you're still lost at the Hindu temple, but you're probably not moving from one thing to another from week to week, because you don't know about anything else, and that's all you've ever known. Or in one of the Muslim countries of this world, you know, and you're in Islam, well, there you pretty much have to do that, stay in that. Trying to leave Islam can bring death in a lot of countries. I mean, absolutely. It's a death penalty in a lot of these Muslim countries. If you try to leave Islam, try to say, I'm going to be a Christian now, or anything else for that matter of fact, that can be death. Or severe persecution at a minimum. So I just want to leave a stop on that verse there. You know, so many today in America quest novelty, looking for something new. You know why? Because the old thing, the old false choice didn't bring any satisfaction, didn't help them spiritually. So they try to find something else, maybe it will, you know. And so that's just a sad commentary there. And so, I don't know, Lord willing, we next time may continue on with this chapter, we'll see. But let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings now. Thank you for the challenges we see in Acts, Paul's ministry here in Athens, and how we can apply that even to living in America today. Pray now for the morning service to follow, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.